Do you hear voices from heaven? For centuries, Christian monks and nuns and preachers and evangelists have claimed that they have heard voices from heaven. And whether or not they actually do hear voices has been debated. And whether or not we hear voices, we must be careful. And whether or not they're audible or not, we must be careful, because if we think that some of the voices we're hearing are direct revelation from God or we have visions from God, we might be confused at times. So we must be careful. I personally question whether direct voices from God do continue since the completion of the scriptures and the inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have since the day of Pentecost, but I know that it is a debated subject, and I don't really want to belabor that tonight. But in the past, without a doubt, without a question, God spoke directly in audible form to his saints at various times. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who in various ways in different forms has communicated, and one of these forms was in visions, and another was in direct voices. And both of these we see here in chapter 6 of this book. Last, 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, we looked at this, the first few verses here, and we saw that Isaiah had a vision, and in that vision, he came to a realization that he himself was a sinner and that his lips needed to be cleansed before he should be going out and in any way condemning the people of Israel, the covenant people. He needed to deal with his own personal sin, to confess it and to see it cleansed. And now that he's come to that realization, he is going to be commissioned formally by the Lord. We've already seen that he's been proclaiming in the first 5 chapters of this book. Now, some interpreters view those first 5 chapters as merely a summary that was put in front of the chapter 6, and so that from a timing standpoint, they occurred later, but they were put in front. I'm not sure about that. I think that we take it in its chronological order as it's presented to us here, and I don't like to reorganize scripture. I think that the Holy Spirit had a purpose in the way he's communicated it to us, and that we should accept it as it is. But nevertheless, we now come to the formal commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet. And he says that he heard a voice from God, and that he uses the Lord here, and we'd already concluded that the Lord that he saw was Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. And so Jesus here is speaking in these words, and he hears the voice of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says: "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah himself responds, and he says, "Here am I, send me." And that's Isaiah's response. When Jesus says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" is this displaying a lack of ignorance on the part of Jesus? Is it that he doesn't really know who is available and who is going to go out and take the word to the covenant people in this instance? Well, we cannot conclude that. We cannot say that Jesus doesn't know who is prepared. Rather, what we have is that there's a respecting of the rational endowment that has been put into man, and that God is giving man the opportunity to respond to his word. It's like later he says, "Come now, let's reason together." here he's saying he's respecting the rationality of Isaiah. What is it? What are the attributes that God looks for in someone that he will send? Who is it that he wants to send out? Now, we're not told this here, but I thought we should at least understand from other parts of Scripture what it is that God is looking for when he says, "Whom shall I send and who will go?" And I'd like to suggest to you that there are three key attributes that the Lord is looking for. The first attribute is a competency. Is anyone qualified? Is what he's saying. When he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" The Lord Jesus is saying, is there anybody out there who is qualified, competent? And what are the skills that he's looking for? Well, one example of those skills is in Titus chapter 1 at verses 5 to 9. God endows people with abilities, and that's one example of it. God gives us temporal abilities. He gives us spiritual abilities. And because he grants us those gifts, he expects us to use them for his glory. So he has made us competent. He's looking for people to say, "Yes, Lord, I am competent, not because of anything in me, but because of what you have endowed me with." So competency is the first thing. The second thing he is looking for is a consenting spirit. He's saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go? Who's going to consent? Who's willing to go?" A consenting spirit. God looks for a desire, a commitment to his cause. Now, it's true, without a doubt, that God makes us willing. 2 Corinthians 8:16, Philippians 2:13. We won't read those right now, but they are representative of the fact that it is God who makes us willing. This is, we are co-laborers with God. He makes us willing, but he respects us, our rationality. He respects our second causes. And he says, okay, who's going to be a consenting responder? And then the third thing he looks for is a commission. What has God prepared you to do? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What has God prepared you to do? Do you really have a concern for the unsaved? Do you have a courage to face the unsaved? Are you willing to accept any commission from God for his cause? Do you have a role of any kind, a calling of any kind in the church? I was reading Sandy Finlayson's book this afternoon. I was reading chapter 10, and it's on Alexander Duff. And Alexander Duff was the first missionary sent out in the modern missionary movement, sent out from Scotland by the Church of Scotland, and he went to India, and he went to Calcutta, and he set up a Christian school in Calcutta. He was quite the linguist. When he was at the University of Aberdeen, it listed, I don't know, like 7 or 8 languages that he learned while he was at the University of Aberdeen, Arabic, and well, he knew Russian, he knew all kinds of languages. But he went to Calcutta and set up a Christian school there. But it's interesting that Scotland was a bit behind England in terms of responding to the missionary call. You remember that William Carey had already gone out as a missionary to India. Alexander Duff goes out later in the 1820s. And when he wrote to Thomas Chalmers saying, "I want to go as a missionary," it was these exact words right here that he quoted. Jesus says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then Duff says, "I'm ready, I will go." And I thought it was right there that I read that this afternoon. He used these exact words. And so what is your response? Isaiah's response is right here. Here I am, send me. And that was Alexander Duff's response. He accepted the call and he responded as a volunteer. And I want you to notice in Isaiah's response here, three attributes that we can draw out of it. First of all, he was very responsive. Not a word of hesitation here. Jesus says, who will go? Isaiah immediately says, send me, I will go. God's call is urgent. Their needs are great. Jesus says, the harvest is white. The fields are white unto harvest, he says. And he isn't looking for people to make excuses like were made in Luke 14, if you remember, where Jesus says to one, and he says, oh, I got to go bury my father. And he says to another, oh, I got to go marry somebody, and on and on and on. What he's looking for is a responsiveness. He's not looking for questions like Moses in Exodus 3. Well, I don't know, God, will they really respect me? I don't know, my tongue isn't very good. Well, you know, all these excuses. Or Jeremiah in chapter 1, excuses. Jonah, excuses. And he flees to Tarshish. Isaiah, a responsiveness. Second thing, there's a readiness. He's willing to throw off the encumbrances of this world for the service of the kingdom. Jesus says, follow, and Isaiah follows. It's like Peter and Andrew. You remember they were at the Sea of Galilee, and they were mending their nets, and Jesus comes along and says, follow. And they get up, and they left everything, and they followed. Now, don't misunderstand that account, because it's not like a bolt out of the blue and suddenly Jesus comes along and the first day they see him and he says, follow me, and they got up and followed. It's not like that. Jesus has been preaching in their area in Capernaum, and many of the disciples were actually cousins of Jesus, and so he was known to them. His preaching had been known, but when he came to them and said, follow, they got up and immediately left their father and their nets, and they followed him. They had a heart for mission. And they knew what Jesus' mission was. Isaiah here knows what Jesus' mission is, and he has a heart for it, and he's receptive, ready for the call. Again, I just use Alexander Duff as an example of being able to throw off the encumbrances of this world. Alexander Duff liked books. And according to what I read this afternoon, and this would have been right up Sandy's line, Alexander Duff was the biggest user of the library at St. Andrews. They've gone through the records at St. Andrews, and he checked out more books than any other student in his time that he was there. And he took some 800 books with him when he went out to India. That's a lot of books for somebody at that time. But he had a bad storm as they were going into Cape Town, and the boat sank, and they got them all to shore in a smaller boat, and he lost all of his books. And he wrote back to Scotland and he said, I've learned to throw off the encumbrances of this world. See? It's amazing how God is bringing what I read this afternoon right into here. Threw off all that was in holding him back. And even his love for books. The third aspect of this volunteering that I want you to consider is that he is a representative. Isaiah's commissioning is also Jesus' commissioning. Well, you say, how can that be? It's Jesus speaking here, and then who will go? But remember that Jesus as God represents the Godhead. And this is the same commission that is given to Jesus. The Father says, who will go? And the Son says, I will go, send me. And Jesus comes down to this earth. And Jesus is competent. He can sense, and he's ready to carry out his commission, which is to save mankind from eternal damnation. And so here, it's not only Isaiah's commissioning, but Isaiah as a type of Christ is pointing to Jesus' commission. And you know how often Jesus quotes from Isaiah and applies it to himself. as he did in the synagogue in Nazareth. What is your role? A fourth consideration under volunteering. What is your role? Some in the church are called to be elders. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to serve on the board of the Pregnancy Care Center. Some are called to counsel at the Pregnancy Care Center. Some are called to go into missions. Some may even be called to teach in Sunday school. Others might be called to participate in the ESL program. And others are asked to care for the elderly. And others are asked to be youth workers. Some are to teach in Christian schools and to shape and form young minds. I was reading in the Monthly Record about Collegio San Andreas this afternoon, and it really encouraged me to read about it, because that school was going through some rough times, and Clive Bailey seems to have turned it around amazingly, and they have their explosive number of additional students. There's some over 200 more students than they've had in a number of years, and it was very encouraging to hear, because how many students in Peru have gone through that St. Andrews and have had an impact on their society later. It's incredible. The students that have gone through there it's like a century or so that it's been there, hasn't it? And it's had a huge impact on the country of Brazil. So we have many opportunities to serve, heeding where you're gifted, but willing to volunteer. So now we have seen Isaiah's response. And what exactly is Isaiah's mission? Well, now the Lord says to him his mission. And we get this in verses 9 and 10. He said, that is, the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What's Isaiah's message to be? It's not like many of the other prophets, which is repent and live. That's not what his message is. His message is quite different. It's hear the words, but don't internalize them. How often have you heard a husband or a wife complain about their spouse and say, he or she doesn't listen to me, right? In fact, I had an example yesterday at lunchtime. Lillian said to me, would you like a sandwich? And I'm convinced that she said, would you like an egg salad sandwich? And then I went into the kitchen and there was the sandwich, and it was a chicken salad sandwich. And I was quite surprised when I bit into it, because I was expecting an egg salad sandwich. I guess I wasn't listening. So I'm sure that Lil will tell you that there's times I don't listen. So that's often the complaint. Did you hear what I said? And I know that preachers wonder if people are really listening. They just don't seem to respond. So how do we demonstrate that we're really listening? One is by acknowledging. Are the sounds that are coming out just vibrating in the air, or do they really penetrate into our gray matter? And we may need to hear a bit more amen to know that it's sinking in, right? We may need to hear that, because otherwise it's just bouncing off the walls. Then you go beyond acknowledging, and that's absorbing. The words of God, as they're presented by the preacher, they must form the basis of our thoughts. Is your mind being transformed by the principles of the Bible, or is it being conformed to the patterns of this world? That's a fundamental question that we have to ask. Are we being caught up in the futility of this materialistic and hedonistic age, or are we being transformed, truly countercultural? So we've got acknowledging and then absorbing, and then thirdly, there's got to be acting. Words have got to be more than just basic concepts. They've got to be more than ideas that have lodged in our brains. It's no good if they just stay there and they don't have value. We must replay the words in action. We must. You may be able to recount for me all kinds of biblical principles. Do you know the difference between justification and sanctification? Can you explain the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in one person? Well, I ask you, what difference does it make if you believe it, but you don't live it? And that is what we have to have. So there has to be acting. Truth must be more than abstract concepts. It must have acted consequences. So Isaiah is to go to these people with words of hearing, but they're not going to respond. There's going to be a hardening, is what he is told. Can you imagine the situation of Isaiah? In his vision, he's seen the majesty of the Lord. And the Lord has said to him, "Who will go?" And Isaiah has immediately responded, and he says, "I will go." And he's thinking, "Wow, I've been called to be a preacher. I get the opportunity to present the truth, and I'm going to bring this nation back to the Lord." Great enthusiasm. And what does the Lord say to him? He doesn't give him any encouragement, in fact. His message, Isaiah's message, is not intended to open ears. It's not intended to convert the hearts and change the minds. Rather, what the divine intention in this instance for Isaiah is to harden the hearts of the irresolute. That's what his purpose is, to harden hearts. Just think of this situation. Isaiah is going to spend basically the rest of his life prophesying to stone-cold hearts and tin ears that don't want to hear. Think of situations where you explain something to a person and the person, they're so stupid, they don't get it. It boggles the mind. I'll give you an example. When I phoned the bank to transfer money into an RRSP that I set up in Lillian's name because I had maxed out in RRSPs, and the money is coming out of our joint account, the bank says, "Oh, we can't transfer the money in. We have to speak to your wife about it." And I'm saying, "Hold on a second here. I'm putting money into her account. I'm not taking it out. And it's coming out of our joint account. Oh, no, we can't do it. Got to speak to your wife." It boggles the mind how stupid they can be. I'll give you one other example that even blows my mind even further. When Jotham was over in Iraq, his driver's license was going to expire here in Ontario. And there is a provision for out-of-province renewals of license, driver's licenses. And so I phoned up the Ministry of Transport, and I said, "Our son is over in Iraq, and his license is going to expire. Can you send me the forms, and we'll transact it so when he gets back, his driver's license is still valid?" You know what the woman said to me? She said, "Why is he in Iraq?" And I said, "Well, first of all, it's none of your business." But then I said, "He happens to be over there with the U.S. Marines, but it's none of your business." And she said, "Well, we're not allowed to send it to you." And I said, "Well, your policy says," or I said, "your guidance on your website says that you have to have a color photocopy and it has to be sent from a foreign address and you're going to send the license back to a foreign address." I said, "Do you really believe that my son can get a color photocopier in a battle zone in Fallujah?" And she said, "Well, that's not my problem." And then I asked her, "What about sending a driver's license to a foreign address in the middle of a battle zone?" And I said, "This is ridiculous." And she said, "Well, it's our policy." And I was fuming by this point. And I said, "Well, can I see the policy?" And she said, "No, we're not allowed to show you the policy." So I went to the Ontario Ombudsman and explained the situation to them. And they went to the Ministry of Transport and told them to issue the license for Jotham. And we got it. But you just deal with people and they are so stupid, right? Well, that's how Isaiah's act going to feel about these people that he's presenting them to. He's being rational. He's presenting the gospel message to them, and they are not hearing. And this is how often it goes so much when pastors preach and they see no response, when evangelists go out and they see no response, when apologists present the gospel and they see no response. And they can make it as clear and as simple as you can imagine, and there's no response. And they just bang their heads and say, how stupid can people be when they're not listening to what's going on and the reality of what faces them after death? The Lord's message to Isaiah is that it's not going to result in spiritual responses. The people are not going to listen. And in fact, the word that Isaiah is going to preach is going to be a word of hardening for them. And this leads to Isaiah's heartbreak. There's no healing for the nation. It's hardening. But is that what God wants? It's not God's wish that men will stay in and embrace ignorance. That's not what God wants. God wants men to hear. But what do men do? They plug their ears and they just don't want to be confused with the spiritual facts. So God then has to hand them over to chastisement and punishment. And it is temporal and it's eternal punishment that he hands them over to. And what's coming is Assyria, and then it's going to be Babylon and the destruction of Israel. That's what's coming. And Isaiah is going to have to prophesy this temporal and eternal punishment for these people. Now, why are verses 9 and 10 really important? Well, it's interesting that these verses are quoted 4 times in the New Testament. 4 different times they're quoted in the New Testament. God does not want half-hearted adherence. He wants whole-hearted advocates. And the lesson that we can take from this is the servant of the Lord is to proclaim the word no matter how the people respond. And I want you to notice this, that there's such a tendency in the church right now to dilute the truth. We've got to have seeker-sensitive messages. But that isn't what Isaiah is told to do. He's told to take the truth, no matter how unpalatable it may be, because men need the full-strength word. They need to know that they're sinners. They need to know that there's judgment coming after death, but they need to hear the message: if you repent and believe, you will be saved. See, the test for Isaiah here is not outward success. The test for Isaiah is faithfulness. And that's what God is calling us to be, faithful. So Isaiah then says, well, how long is this going to go on? How long is my message going to be declared and it's going to be unheeded? It's really not easy for a preacher to see no response. Preachers want to see conversions. They don't want to see desertion. They want repentance. They don't want rebellion. And what's God's answer? Until desolation covers the land. Until the people are taken away in captivity. Isaiah lived over 100 years before 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. 115 years before, he's making this prophecy. And so how long? Well, Isaiah, he didn't give him the exact date, but it's 115 years is what it's going to be. Isaiah didn't even live to see it happen. Throughout his entire ministry, the people were not responding. They were not responding, and it was getting worse and worse and worse. So what is the point of this? The point is that his message here is a message of discipline. A message of discipline. And it reminds us that things can actually get worse than they are now. If we think times are bad now, we read of wars and volcanoes and earthquakes and economic disasters, and we see the increasing militancy of Islam in the West. We may see times get worse. Societal collapse, lawlessness, violence, persecution of Christians. And what's God doing in this? He's purging. He's purging the culture and he's purging the church. He's purging out of the culture false beliefs, man's ideas that we are innately good. He's purging out the decadence in our society, the lewdness, the dependence on material wealth. And within the church, he purges out the love affair with worldly gods, adulterous relationships with syncretism, and impiety in worship. God does work in cycles to a certain degree. There are times when there's repentance, societal repentance, and there's growth, and we see encouraging times. People abandon dependence on self and they depend on God. And then a cycle will come, usually about two generations later, and we see decay and death and discouragement. But sometimes the cycle ends there. If you think of the churches in Turkey that were written to in the book of Revelation, where are they today? You think of the churches in North Africa, the time of, say, Augustine in Alexandria. Where are the churches today? And so you see that what's going to happen in Europe as the church has gone into decline? What's going to happen in North America? Sometimes God doesn't return. Sometimes. Ultimately, there's a message in this, and that is that he's going to purge all wickedness from this world. We have to understand that the model that God is working on is not the model of the dispensationalist, where there's going to be this rapture, and all the saints are going to go up suddenly, and then what's going to be left are the wicked. That's not the model that God has. The model is that he is going to take his people to be with him, and then he's going to renovate this world. He's going to restore it. He's going to purge this world and give it to his people. That's the model. But that's the end. This prophecy is pointing to the end as well. And that leads to a final thought that's in verse 13. And that is, there is a stump. The land may be twice burned over, but there's still a stump, a remnant, a portion that is not consumed by these destructive armies. It's a tenth. A tithe for God. A portion for his kingdom. God isn't going to let Satan and sin consume greedily everything that they can get their maws on. It's not going to happen. There's a stump. And what is that stump? It's the holy seed. See right at the end? The holy seed. It's believers, wherever this destruction is going on, it's believers. Even as I said, in North Africa, there are believers in Egypt today. There are still believers in Turkey. And so we see, though, that God is, he has a stump throughout this world. And there are amazing things that he's doing. When you look at how the gospel is spreading in parts of Asia right now, there are more Christians in China than there are people in Canada, as an example. how the gospel is spreading in sub-Sahara Africa, how it's exploding in Latin America, in Oceania. Now, we wish that we would see an explosion of the gospel in North America and Europe. And I hope and pray that God has not written us off and that he still has room for revival. It's the same thing with some congregations. God has finished with them, and the congregations are disposed of. But then there's a stump, and new congregations come up. So we have to pray. We really have to pray that God isn't finished with our congregation, and he isn't finished with our country, and that God is working redemptively. And so from the final passage here, there's hope. Thank God for stumps. Let's pray. Oh God, we turn to you now, and we've heard this message that was given to Isaiah, and we know how he must have been discouraged by it, and yet he was a faithful preacher throughout his entire life. We thank you for his message, and we know what great messages he has. For unto us a child is born, and his kingdom is so great. We know the message he has. He says to everyone that thirsts, come and drink. And what great promises he has. And we thank you for that. We do ask, Lord, that you would bless our considerations now and give us a great concern for your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.